Oh, what a wonderful day, huh? I just could take it. I wish it was like 48 and a half every day and sun. No, I know you guys like it 60, don't you? It was beautiful. Some of you like it 80. I know you do. 90. I'm done with those days. I was looking forward to this all week, looking forward to being with all of you tonight. There's a couple of things I wanted to say before we start this evening. The first is, I wanted to thank you, all of you, for your faithful giving to this church. I know that you do it as an act of worship to God, but I just wanted you to know I never take it for granted. Carl and Ryan and I, the staff, we never take it for granted. And I really, really appreciate your faithfulness. It's been such a blessing to see your faithfulness and your commitment to God. So thank you very much for that. Let's bow our heads for a word of prayer, and then we're going to dive into this evening. Father, I just thank you tonight for every single person that's here this evening. And I ask you, Lord, that you would open our hearts to understand the whys that motivate our life, that can literally energize us and fill us with such joy, such vigor, and such vitality each and every day of our life. I realize, Lord, that many people, maybe they've never pondered some of these things. For them, maybe the Christian life has been quite burdensome. Maybe they're going through an extra difficult time recently. Nothing seems to make sense. And they wonder some days, why am I trying this? Why am I fighting my flesh? What's the point of it all? And how come some people seem to be so energized and others seem to be so demotivated and unmotivated? I want to ask you, Lord, tonight, you would open our eyes in the scriptures. You'd help us see, Lord, some of these incredible things that the saints of old tapped into and understood that motivated and drove them on and filled their life with passion and enthusiasm and desire. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to give a shout out to Jim Scofield. Through some conversations, he said, you know, Mark, you talk a lot about the hows. I would like you to talk about the whys. It would be a good thing to talk about the whys. I agree. It's a good thing to know the whys. And sometimes I forget. I want to share this with you very honestly. I've been following the Lord for 41 years, and sometimes I forget or I lose sight that maybe not everyone else understands what I understand, and I don't mean that in an arrogant way at all. I just get up every day, this is the truth, and I am thrilled to get up out of my bed, and I get up really early. Because of what I'm looking forward to, because of what's motivating me and driving me on. And he's right, we need to understand the whys in our life. We need to understand what motivates us. And there's quite a few things that are powerful motivators in our life. So I would like to get into those. I sent out a little description. Most of you got it, but some of you did not. So I'm just going to read through it, and then we're going to dive into this tonight. Why live for Christ? Why walk uprightly? Why should I battle my carnal desires? Why should I sacrifice my time and my energy to serve God? Why should I obey all that Jesus commanded? Many Christians struggle with these questions. Many find themselves running on empty, overwhelmed by a sense of duty and obligation, sort of like, I have to serve God. I have to have my quiet time. They're worn down, empty of joy, and feel Christianity is simply a burden to live. All they see are the do's, and they have forgotten or never known the whys. This series, The Why Motivations, we will discover the powerful motivators that fill our life with genuine joy, vital energy for living the life that God has for us. You know, I realize at The Rock, we don't have, and I just say this up front, all the bells and whistles that maybe another church might have. I realize that you make a great sacrifice to come on a Friday evening rather than a Sunday morning. This is kind of at the end of your week. And I know for many of our families, with your young children, so many of you singles, we started out years ago together on a Saturday night, then we moved to Friday, and it was no problem. And now you're sacrificing, trying to get your little 6-month-old here, or your little 2-year-old here, or your 5 little ones under 5. And I appreciate it very, very much. And I realize it's a sacrifice. But I want to tell you what we do have. Simple, honest, authentic Christianity that can change your life. And the things that I've shared with you over the years, and I mean these, you can go listen to all of them if you wanted to. They're all recorded. They're all online. They're a way of life to me. They're a way of life. They're not just an academic understanding of, you know, theology, but the reality of living for Christ every day, day in and day out, in our family life, in our jobs, in the mission that God has for us in the world. And Christ absolutely transforms our life. And he can fill us with a vital strength and energy for living. And yet, to be honest with you, many Christians miss it. For many Christians, their weekend service is sort of this, oh, emotional, oh, sort of a celebrity experience on the weekend. And then they go home and they just exist. They just live. I know these because I study statistics. I don't make up the things that I tell you. The vast majority, not just 51%, the vast majority of Christians do not even read their Bible once a week. They don't read it at all. A man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. So what we're trying to do here at The Rock is help you develop into an obedient, fired up Christian who's growing in your faith. And this starts in large part with motivation. Motivation. What is your motivation? I want to share you an example of motivation. How many of you saw the movie Cinderella Man? Anybody here see the movie Cinderella Man? So maybe 8 people. Maybe 12. That's okay, because you're going to want to see this movie. This is a Mark Darling recommended movie, okay? Now, there's one scene with Max Baer, and it's tacky, and they don't really show anything. It just implies something. It lasts 2 seconds. The movie is phenomenal, and there aren't many movies out there that help you understand what a real father's about. This is one of them. This is a true story. Of course, I'm sure it's dramatized a little bit, but it's the true story of James J. Braddock, who was a heavyweight champion of the world many, many years ago during the Depression. Now, boxing is in my blood. It's in my veins. I grew up around it. My father was a fighter. My uncles were fighters. I mean, we just used to watch boxing all the time. My father wouldn't let us box because he said, you don't want to get your head beat in, use your brains, but it's just in our blood, and we like it. We're kind of a violent family. And he never let us hit each other. It wasn't that kind of thing. We just didn't, he didn't tolerate that. And in this movie, Jim Braddock he's married to Renee Zellweger. This is Russell Crowe, Renee Zellweger. 2 big stars, you'll really enjoy the movie. Trust me. But he's having some hard luck. He's broken his hand a couple times. He injured his shoulder in a car accident. And he's trying to provide for his family. He's got, I believe it's 3 little children. They live in this little basement apartment, and it's really run down. It reminds me of some of the old red brick buildings in St. Paul. And times are really, 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 really tough. A lot of families during the Depression were giving up their children, dropping them at the doors in orphanages, or taking them to relatives because they couldn't take care of them. He promised his little children that would never happen to them. In one very poignant scene, I won't tell you what it is, you'll have to see it. While he's down trying to get work at the docks because he had to get out of the ring because they took away his license because he was not producing in the ring and he got knocked out so many times. And so he's down at the docks trying to get some work. He waits in line all day. He doesn't get any work. He comes back home, and he goes downstairs, and Renee Zellweger's sitting there. Her lips are quivering because she knows he's going to be very upset. He's looking around for the kids. They're not there. And he says, where are the kids? May. Her name is May. She said, Jimmy, you weren't here. The electricity's been turned off. It's cold outside. It's really cold down in this apartment. And he says, where are the kids? He said, I took them to my sister's. We can't take care of them. And he tells her, and this is, he doesn't get violent, but this is where he gets really animated. He said, I promised our son that I would never give him up. So he goes and he gets the kids, but before he can get them, he goes up to where all the old fighters are, up to the boxing club where he can't go anymore. He's not really allowed to go. And he goes in and he takes a hat, and this is a very proud man. He takes his hat and he just stands in this room with all these fancy guys in the suits and tells them, my kids got taken away, I can't fight, I'm willing to do anything, but I'd really appreciate it if you give me some money. And they're dropping money in the hat, and his manager's old manager's in there just feels so bad for his ex-fighter. He goes back, he's so bad, he goes and stands in a line where they hand out money. And a couple of people go, Jimmy, I never thought I'd see you here. And he feels completely humiliated. He takes a little money, he gets his electricity back on, he goes and gets his kids. His manager comes to him and says, I got you one fight. We got one shot. He takes it on really short notice. He knocks the guy out. I mean, it's devastating. He takes the next fight. He knocks the guy out. The heavyweight champion of the world at that time is Max Baer. Max Baer is huge. He's killed two men in the ring. Hit him so hard, they died. They had a brain hemorrhage. This is true. This is not made up. And so they get him a fight with Max Baer for the heavyweight championship of the world. It's selling tickets. They sell out Madison Square Garden. I think they fill it with 30,000 people. Before the fight, of course, they always have a little press conference, and he's sitting by his wife, and all the sports writers are around, and they're asking him questions, and he's trying to answer. And finally, a guy from the Chicago Tribune stands up at the back named Sporty Lewis, and he says, Jimmy, I just want to ask you right now, what's up? What gives? I mean, you were washed out, man. I saw your fight. You were getting knocked out. And all of a sudden, you're on fire. What's going on? And Jimmy, in the room, gets really quiet, and he looks out, he says, Sporty, I know why I'm fighting now. And Jimmy goes, oh, what do you mean by that? What do you mean? Why? Why? He says, milk. And the room gets kind of, milk. I'm fighting for milk. What does he mean by that? I'm fighting for milk. He's not fighting for milk. He's fighting because he loves his kids. He loves his kids. And he didn't want him to starve. So he's fighting for milk and for food. So the fight begins, man. I mean, you can look this stuff up. Most of this is not dramatized in the sense that it's accurate. Madison Square Garden is packed full. The people are cheering for Jimmy because in the Depression, the little guy has no chance. The underdog has no chance. And Max Baer has knocked out almost every person he's ever fought, and he's very, very big, much bigger than James Braddock. The fight starts. They're fighting. It's pretty intense. They're fighting. And I think it's about the 8th round, and Max Baer knocks James Braddock to the ground. I mean, knocks him down hard. And Jim Braddock, it shows him, and he's on the ground, and he's kind of bloody, and he's kind of, you know, leaning on his glove a little bit. And all of a sudden, you can just see. He sees his little children, tears in their eyes, and they're hungry, and they're kind of destitute, and everything's kind of dark, and he pushes himself up off that canvas. And the next round comes, and he knocks Max Baer, knocks him to the ground, knocks him all over the ring. Finally, the fight ends, and the place goes wild, and James Braddock becomes heavyweight champion of the world for one reason. Motivation. He knew his whys. He wasn't in the ring in the sense because, oh, I got to do this. It's my sense of duty. He was in the ring because of love. He was driven because of his love for his children, and he understood his why. And he knew in his situation, this was his only chance. The Depression was no other work. People were starving all over. He wins. It shows him go back to the food line where everyone's standing in line, and he pays back the money. And they ask him, why'd you do that? He said, hey, I was down on my luck. They helped me out. I've been blessed and I have good times right now. I want to give back. Motivation is everything. It's everything. We as Christians will not survive long nor really enjoy the marvelous life Christ gives us if we ever lose sight of or forget our why motivations. I want to ask you this question, and I'd like you to think about this week, okay? If you would, it's up to you. You'll be the one who will be blessed by this if you do this. But I'd like you to answer this question. What are the whys in your life? Have you ever even thought about this? Do you ever get philosophical? Do you ever sit and ask yourself, what are my whys? What are my whys? What are your real motivations? Do you know it's possible to have the wrong motivations? And it becomes very destructive in your life. For example, I know some people, this is just silly, it's simple, but it's real for many people. Many people work out, and their sole motivation for working out is because they're paranoid about how they look. And they want to stay a certain size. That's not really going to propel you for the next 50 years of your life. Seasons are going to come and go. If you happen to be a female and you marry and you have children and your body changes, you know, you're going to have to have some different motivation. Some people, what really motivates them is, and I mean this sincerely, I've read this, I see this, is getting likes on their face. If they take photos of themselves, they feel better about themselves. I had a friend many years ago, more than 30, when I lived back in Ames. He was a dear, dear guy. And on the outside, he seemed like just this really loving, compassionate guy. But his whole world fell apart when his friend was recognized as a pastor and he was not. And all of a sudden, he just started to come undone. And some of us who knew him, we just were like, what happened? Well, come to find out, he wanted validation. His whole motivation for being a leader, being a pastor, unraveled when it didn't happen and someone else got it and he didn't. And then his real motivation came back to haunt him. Because it wasn't really, I just love the Lord. I just want to serve. However I can serve, whether I have a title or whether I don't, I just love God. I just want to serve God. Our motivations are so incredibly important. So I want to look at a couple, one in particular tonight that I want to focus on. I wish I some night, you know, I could just go all and on and get into all of them so you could hear them all at once, but I hope that you'll come back. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, I'd like to read this verse to you from the Amplified Bible, so I thought, you know, I'll just print it. Many of you know it, but I'm just going to read it. Therefore, I urge you, I plead with you, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, present your body, dedicating all of yourself, set apart as a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing to God, which is your rational, logical, intelligent act of worship. Did you get that? It's logical. It's rational. It's intelligent to give yourself to God in light of the mercy of God to you and I. Now, how does this work? So I'm going to read you a story tonight, true story, from the Bible that exemplifies this. And then I'll share with you a little bit. This story has had a great impact on me, and this is the first and primary motivation in my life. This is from Luke chapter 7. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to come to his home for a meal. So Jesus accepted the invitation and sat down to eat. Now, for those of you that may not be familiar with the Bible or with the Pharisee, let me just put it this way. They were religious leaders. They were very outwardly devout. They even wore certain outfits to denote that they were very devout. They could quote and rattle on Bible verse after Bible verse after Bible verse. So this particular Pharisee invites Jesus to a meal. There was a certain immoral woman who was there in that town, and she brought a beautiful jar and filled with expensive perfume. Now, by immoral woman, we're talking about a prostitute. This woman slept with other men for her living. This was not the kind of woman that the Pharisees would ever have anything to do with. And in fact, do you remember one time with Jesus, they brought a immoral woman caught in the act of adultery, and they drug her before Jesus, wanting to kill her on the spot. These were not nice men. So Jesus is sitting at this table, and he's with not just one Pharisee, there are others that are there. And she kneels behind him at his feet, weeping. Her tears fell on his feet, and she wiped them off with her hair. Then she kept kissing his feet and putting perfume on them. Now this is, I've shared this story before, but this is really quite a scene. And you ask yourself, what would give a woman like this the courage? Have you ever thought about the courage, the lack of self-consciousness, to just walk right into this kind of a situation with the Son of God and all these religious people? Imagine if it was a room full of the Pope and a few cardinals, and they're all dressed in their little outfits like you see in Rome. That's what the Pharisees were sort of like with their outfits. And she walks in and she kneels behind Jesus' feet. Probably, I'm going to show you how this might have looked, because you're wondering how this might have looked. I don't normally sit like this. You see my feet? They're behind me. You get that? Just in case you thought the Bible's making something up. See, my feet's kind of behind me. So Jesus is probably leaning at the table. His feet are behind him. She starts to cry, and she's wiping them with her tears and her hair. When the Pharisee, who was the host, saw what was happening and who this woman was, he said to himself, This proves Jesus is no prophet. If God had really sent him, he would know what kind of woman is touching him, that she is a whore. Then Jesus spoke up and answered his thoughts. And you thought Google was freaky, man, or AI. Just imagine, man, if you're in the room with Jesus and you're thinking things but not saying them. And he goes, so Mark, let me ask you a question about what you were just thinking there. Oh, man. Simon, he said, I have something to say to you. All right, teacher, go ahead. So you know Simon, you can just see him all pompous, all like confident. Oh, go right ahead, teacher. I'm sure I can help you. Then Jesus told him a story. A man loaned money to two people, 500 pieces of silver to one and 50 pieces to the other, but neither of them could repay him. So he kindly forgave them both, canceling their debt. Who do you suppose loved him more after that? Simon answered, well, I suppose the one for whom he canceled the larger debt. Very good, Jesus said. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, so you can imagine, Simon's like, he got a very good from Jesus. Cool. Wow. All right. But Jesus didn't stop at that. He turned to the woman. He says, Simon, and this is in front of everybody, okay? This is called humiliation. Look at this woman kneeling here. When I entered your house, you didn't offer me water to wash my feet. She's washed them with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't give me a kiss of greeting, but she has kissed my feet again and again from the first time I came in. You neglected the courtesy of olive oil to anoint my head, but she has anointed my feet with rare perfume. I tell you her sins, they are many. They are forgiven. So she has shown much love. But the person who is forgiven little loves only little. Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. The men at the table said among themselves, who does this man think he is going around forgiving sins? See, the men at the table, there were the Pharisees, other kinds of guys like this guy. You understand the profound implications of this passage. This woman is worshiping Jesus. What she's doing is an act of worship and love and devotion to Jesus in public. She doesn't care what other people think. But why? What came over her? What motivated her? Was she in some drunken stupor? This woman understood the mercy of God to her life. That's what motivated her. She grasped, God has forgiven me so much. And it moved her to action. She didn't think to herself, oh, gee, I don't really want to do this. I don't want to show my love to Jesus. I don't want to walk in front of these men. What will they all think? People will stare at me. They'll think funny things. None of that mattered to her. Because she was in love. You ever notice the crazy things you do when you're in love? It's kind of crazy. She was in love. She loved Christ. But Simon, he missed it all. He was pompous and pious and academically so intelligent and missing it all. Now, here's a great story. The great mercy and forgiveness of God produces a deep, heartfelt, worshipful, obedient love for Jesus Christ. That's a fact. The great mercy and forgiveness of God produces a deep, heartfelt, worshipful, obedient love for Jesus Christ. Let me talk to you about a Pharisee who got it. Here's what's so amazing. So this woman, this story, Jesus said, wherever the gospel is preached, this story will be told about this woman. In all four gospels, this story is mentioned. In all four gospels. But there was a Pharisee who is a violent man. I want to read you some of the descriptions of what this man did. This is fun to go through sometimes. And Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in jail. Paul says, I persecuted the followers of the way, hounding some of them to death, binding and delivering both men and women to prison. We flip over a few more pages. We find another description. Paul's describing this. Authorized by the leading priest, I caused many of the believers in Jerusalem to be sent to prison. I cast my vote against them when they were condemned to die. To die because they believed in Jesus. Many times I had them whipped in the synagogue to try to get them to curse Christ. I was so violently opposed to them that I even hounded them in distant cities of foreign lands. Do you know what comes to mind when I read this? I'm just being really honest. I hate this group and I hope they all get killed. Let me just say it really bluntly. And I support our military. Every one of them that killed an ISIS guy, kill them. For what they're doing to innocent men and women. This is what this reminds me of. Can you imagine you're just sitting in your home, you're a Christian, and in comes some guys, they kick your door in, and they're dragging you out, hounding you. Hounding means they're chasing you, and you're just like a little deer. And finally you run out of energy, and you just die because you're so weary from running for your life. This was a really bad man. A violent man. And he hurt so many people. Devastated. Imagine, you know, a dad getting drug off to prison, or your mom and the little children are there left in the room just sobbing and crying. Paul didn't care. What happened to Paul? What happened? Christ is what happened. Christ happened to Paul. And the love and mercy of God intervened in Paul's life. It's phenomenal to look at this text and see what Paul says about himself. He says, how thankful I am to Christ for considering me trustworthy and appointing me to serve him. Even though I used to scoff at the name of Christ, I hunted down his people, harming them in every way that I could. But God had mercy on me because I did it in ignorance and unbelief. Oh, how kind and merciful the Lord is. He filled me completely with faith and love. You know what Paul says in Corinthians? He says, for the love of Christ constrains me, compels me. It urges me on. It motivates me. And then you see the Apostle Paul. The rest of his life, the man is on fire. The man is on fire. The man just does not stop. And you can read it yourself in the New Testament. The mercy of God. Now here is why sometimes, I'm going to close with this, it does not connect with all of us like it did with Paul. Or like it did with the immoral woman. Because, let's be honest, you might be sitting out there tonight thinking to yourself, Mark, I wasn't a prostitute. Some of the rest of you might be sitting out there tonight thinking, you know, Mark, I'm sorry, but, you know, I had better parents than Paul. And I was kind to animals and little old ladies and the kids in the neighborhood. Why, I don't think I've ever done a mean thing. So you might be out there thinking, well, there goes that Mark again talking about those extreme people. You know, those people who are just so bad. Of course, the grace of God meant a lot to them. But what about me? Well, yeah, what about you? And here's the problem. This is the problem. And if you can get this, if you can get this, and if you can ponder this this weekend, and if you can own this, and if you can make it your own, it will change your life. You were just as much a rebel against God as any other man or woman that's ever lived. Do you know what the Bible says? See, this is why it's so important we understand sin. We understand the nature of sin. We understand the evil in our own heart. I have shared with you before my own testimony, but you know what's, I'm just being really honest with you tonight. The reason the mercy of God means so much to me is because my worst behavior was after I was a Christian, not before. Before, it got pretty bad. But after I was a Christian, in my early years of marriage, my rage and my anger was inexcusable. I'm ashamed of it. It was horrific. And I didn't think I could ever be forgiven for it. And that's the truth. And when I began to understand that God, I deserved hell, that my actions, my attitudes, my heart, the evil in my heart is so repugnant and so repulsive, and it was my sin, forget the world, that put your son on the cross. And you forgive me. Literally, it doesn't matter. My sin no longer matters. I don't need to focus on it, think about it, feel bad about it. It's taken care of. You've been merciful to me. And I began to ponder that every day. I have not stopped pondering that for the last 36 years of my life. Every day. Every day in prayer, every day, I just think to myself, and just this morning, as I was walking on my prayer walk, I was just reflecting on, Lord Jesus, here's what I would have been if you hadn't saved me. There's not a day that goes by that I don't remind myself where I would be without Jesus, without the mercy of God in my life, and it is such an ugly picture. I mean, I could paint it for you graphically, but I don't know if I should. But I know how destructive my life would have been. I know how many people I would have hurt with my pride, my arrogance, my selfishness, my greed, my lust, whatever you want to say. It would have just been so awful. And every single day, I thank God that He saved me. From all the wretched defilement. Jesus said to his disciples, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him, but what comes out of him. His hate, his rage, his anger, his lust, his greed, his murder, his gossips, his slander. These defile a man or a woman and make them unacceptable to God. Well, that's all of us. And the sooner that you admit it, and the fuller that you embrace it, and grasp it in the light of the mercy of God, you'll begin to find that there's a motivation in your life that you just didn't tap into before. And it's remarkable. This is why Paul writes in Colossians and Ephesians about the incredible mercy of God. And how incredible and rich the kindness and mercy of God does, that we were objects of wrath, that the only other thing that's going to happen to us is God was going to pour out his wrath on us. And he saved us. And that's what we would have deserved. And apart from Christ, that's what I would still deserve. That's what I would deserve. We need to learn to see our sin, brothers and sisters. We need to learn to see our sin the way God sees it. And when you begin to see it that way, and then realize that the blood of Jesus, he gave his own son for you in his mercy. He saved you instead of giving you death, instead of giving you what you deserve. When that starts to connect with the synapses of your brain and your heart, with your heart, you become like this woman. And all of a sudden you find you're a more emotive person. You're a more motivated person. And the more you go over it, it is the engine of my life. And I go over it and over it and over. And I thank God for it every single day. And I want others to know it. And I would do just about anything I could to help them understand it. The mercy of God. So let me end by sharing this little thought again. The great mercy and forgiveness of God produces a deep, heartfelt, worshipful, obedient love for Jesus Christ. I want to invite you back, please, next week, because there are so many more motivations that we're going to look at in the scripture. But this is the first one that I wanted to look at tonight. We're going to bow our heads, if you would, for a word of prayer. And again, please join us downstairs for pizza. The tables are for the families. There'll already be pizza sitting there ready for you to go. We have gluten-free pizzas for those that really need it or your children that need it. So please, if you don't really need it, don't take it. And I look forward to visiting with you down there. Father, we just thank you tonight for your favor and your goodness, Lord. Lord, I just want to tell you that I don't feel bad at all that you helped me see the ugliness of my soul. It's been one of the most wonderful things in my life to see my own depravity and your incredible mercy. It hasn't torn down my self-esteem, but rather it's built me up and encouraged me and helped me understand just how good you've been to me, how gracious you've been to me. And it motivates me, Lord, every day of my life. It really does. I love you, Lord. The bottom line is I love you. I love you because of it. I love you with my life. I love you with everything I have, everything I know, Lord, to do. I love you because you first love me. And sometimes, Lord, I realize even after all these years, 41 years, sometimes I still feel like a child in my understanding as I realize the infinite depth of your love for me. That I've just barely scratched the surface, and you love me, and you delight in us, and you want our good. Father, I just pray that you'd move in our hearts, and you would motivate us, Lord Jesus, like never before in our life. In Jesus' name, amen.